So we're going to be looking at how to understand the Bible and what are the tools we need to dig around in order to handle the word of truth correctly. Let me pray and then we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you speak to us through it even today. And I pray that as we look at some of the tools that we need to understand your word, that you would help us to mine the treasure that is in the scriptures. We thank you for those people who first encouraged us to understand your word. Thank you for their example. Thank you for their teaching. And thank you, Father God, that you continue to speak to us. So I pray that your spirit would be with us, helping us to understand the scriptures. Please would you show us Christ, that we would understand more of his purposes and serve him faithfully as a result. We ask this for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. Well, you should have a handout on your seat. And you'll see from this that I'm going to speak for a little while. We're going to look at a passage together. And you're going to do some of the work. So if you thought you were really going to be able to snooze in this session, then I'm sorry. You're going to be doing some of the work as we go. The verse I've printed there at the top of the sheet is really the basis for this session. Paul is in prison in Rome, and coming towards the end of his life, he writes a letter to Timothy in order to pass on the baton of gospel ministry to his young apprentice. Here in the verse, at the top of your handout, Paul urges Timothy to present himself as a workman approved by God, someone who is not ashamed of the gospel and who correctly handles the word of truth. Which means, of course, that it's possible for scripture to be handled incorrectly. And I'm sure we've all had those times when we've been asked to teach a passage, perhaps to children in the Sunday school or in a women's devotional Bible study. Or maybe you've just been explaining the Bible to your children at home and you've suddenly thought, actually, I'm not sure I know what this passage is all about, and I certainly don't know what it means for us today. Take, for example, the story of Ruth, often a favourite amongst women, I think. It's a love story, isn't it, about Ruth, a young widow who was wonderfully loyal to her ageing mother-in-law and then swept off her feet by handsome Boaz. But what does the story of Ruth have to say to us today? Does it give us top tips on how to find yourself a husband? Or does it give parents suitable strategies for how to marry off your daughter? I don't think so. Or what about Jesus in the wilderness when the Spirit leads him into the desert to be tempted by Satan? Does the Spirit lead us into temptation today? Does Jesus want us to memorize the Old Testament so that we can resist the devil's schemes and not give in to them? Or is there something else going on in that passage that somehow we've missed? Well, mining the treasure of the Bible is not always as easy as it might be. And we're going to start off by thinking of three classic mistakes that we've all made. I've made these, I'm sure you've made these. Three classic mistakes that people make when reading and studying the Bible. So classic mistake number one, we make the Bible all about us. The Bible is not about us in the first instance. It's about God, about who he is and what he does. In fact, the very first verse of the Bible tells us that. In the beginning, God. It's his story, his revelation of himself, who he is and what he does. And that revelation concerns his plan of salvation, which actually doesn't center around us. It centers around his son. We get caught up in the drama. But it's not supremely about us. Which means that instead of asking the question, what does this passage mean for me? We should first of all ask, what does this passage tell me about God and his plan of salvation through his son? So let me say that the story of Ruth is not about us. It's supremely about God and his abundant provision for those on the edges of society. Ruth, you will remember, was a widow and a Moabite, but she is wonderfully brought into the community of God's redeemed people and later becomes the great-grandmother of King David himself. And if you read through the genealogy of names at the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, then you'll know that she appears as just one of the five women who are mentioned in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus. The Bible is not about us. It is about God, supremely, his character and his purposes through his Son. That's really important when we come to study the Bible. I think women often jump into the story and make it all about themselves. It's not. It's about God and his plans. The second classic mistake, we forget the main storyline. The unfolding story of the Bible is God's plan of salvation, which is first mentioned in Genesis chapter 3. And if you were here at the earlier session that I did, then you'll know where I'm going with this. Adam and Eve rebel in the Garden of Eden. They rebel against God's law, against his rule, and are banished from his presence. But even in the midst of judgment, God reveals that he has a rescue plan in mind, one that will solve the problem of rebellion and sin once and for all. You'll know that Genesis 3:15 is a key verse. It tells us that one of Eve's offspring will crush the serpent's head. And the hunt for the serpent crusher is the main storyline of the Bible, the whole of the rest of Scripture. Who is the one who is going to crush the serpent's head? Is it Cain? No. Is it Abel? No. Is it Noah? No. Who is the one who will be able to withstand the devil's schemes, who will be struck down by him for a time, but will rise up and destroy him once and for all? It's the Lord Jesus. And his temptation in the wilderness, in Matthew 4, shows us that he is the one, the only one, who can withstand the devil's schemes. That is a really key passage. It's telling us that Jesus is the one who can withstand the devil's schemes. No other man or woman born from Genesis 3 onwards has been able to do that. So that passage of Jesus in the wilderness is telling us something supremely about him. So throughout the Old Testament, God develops his rescue plan, making promises of restoration to Abraham and then to David and to his people in exile. God reveals the details of his rescue plan at different points in Israel's history, which means that at any given point, we need to ask, where are we in the story? What is the context? What promises has God made to his people so far, and how do they point forward to the Lord Jesus and his work? These are questions that we need to ask of every passage before we begin to understand where we might fit in, if at all. So the main storyline of the Bible is God's plan of salvation, which focuses on his Son. So we must be careful not to forget the main storyline. And then the third classic mistake, we turn the Bible into a rule book. The Bible is not a rule book telling us how we should live. It is God's revelation of himself and his great plan of salvation. Yes, there are rules in it, but more often than not, they are there to tell us about God's standards and how we cannot keep them. The trouble is, the human heart tells us that we can. We think that all we need to do is to try a little harder and we'll be okay. So we love to turn the Bible into a rule book with boxes to tick that will chart our progress. This means that our application of the Bible is often very moralistic and just tells us to try harder. Don't gossip at work. Give away your money. Avoid sexual immorality. Love your neighbor and so forth. Now, all of these things are important. But going away and trying harder is not the response that the Lord Jesus looked for in his disciples. The gospel accounts make it quite clear that Jesus' main message was one of good news, and the response that he wanted people to make to that, recorded for us, for example, in Mark 1:15, is this: the time has come, the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe the good news. That is the response that the Lord Jesus looks for. Repent and believe. We need to repent first of all the things that we don't do, all the things that we don't believe, all the ways in which we doubt God's goodness. And then we need to believe the good news that Jesus' righteous life has paid the penalty for all our sins. So we need to depend on him and not on our own efforts. If we make the application of every passage a checklist of things we need to do, then we are no longer trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and his righteous life. And we will teach people to trust in themselves rather than in God. Now, that's not to say that we shouldn't encourage people to live a life of gratitude for all that the Lord Jesus has done. Nor does it mean that we shouldn't challenge them to put away the old life and to live a new life in the Spirit. But we have to teach those things within the context of grace. Grace first, and not law. If we make the Bible a rule book and encourage people to just try harder, then we're not being true to the gospel, we're not encouraging them to depend on God's grace, and we will actually encourage people to trust themselves and their own efforts, which actually is just human religion. We are all legalists at heart, but the Lord Jesus wants us to repent and to believe in him. And then, in gratitude for all that he has done for us, to live lives that honour him. So these are the classic mistakes that we make, and we've all done them. We make the Bible about us, we forget the main storyline, and we turn the Bible into a rule book. And if you go away today just remembering those three things and try and avoid them, then you'll be well on the way into minding the Bible's treasure as we should. But hopefully there'll be one or two other things that you take away with you as well. Okay, so we've looked at some of the classic mistakes. What do we need to understand if we're going to handle the Word of God correctly? Well, there are two golden rules. And the first concerns the type of literary genre that we're working with. So golden rule number one, understand the type of literary genre. Now, again, if you were here for the earlier session, then you'll know that, broadly speaking, there are seven different types of literature in the Bible, seven literary genres. And we know this, don't we? Because the way that you understand the Psalms is very different to the way that you would understand Ephesians. You know, the Psalms are full of Hebrew poetry. I could spend a long time talking about that. But, for example, the Psalms teach us that God is a rock. Now, he's not literally a rock. That is poetic language. But we understand something about his character through that phrase. But the way we come to Hebrew poetry is going to be very different from the way we understand Ephesians or Paul's letter to Timothy. They're different kinds of literary genre. And the tools we need to unpack those are going to be slightly different according to the genre that we're using. So golden rule number one, understand the literary genre that you're dealing with. And there we are. I've put them down on the table for you. Broadly speaking, these seven categories. Old Testament narrative from Genesis through to Esther. That's all narrative. Old Testament poetry, Psalms, the Song of Songs and Lamentations, poetic books. Old Testament wisdom, Job, Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. Old Testament prophets, major prophets and minor prophets, Isaiah through to Malachi. New Testament, Gospels and Acts, well, actually, that comes under, that's more, all of those books are New Testament narrative, if you like, Jesus' life and ministry and the continuing works of the Lord Jesus through the Acts of the Apostles, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John and Acts. And then we've got the New Testament letters from Romans to Jude, and then the New Testament apocalyptic literature at the end times in Revelation. Now, these categories are not exactly precise. They're broad categories and shouldn't be taken too precisely. Some books of the Bible, for example, are made up of more than one type of literature. Take the book of Ezekiel, for example. Sometimes it's Old Testament narrative, sometimes it's prophecy, and sometimes it's even got a bit of apocalyptic literature in there. And the way that you understand each of those different types within the same book will be slightly different. So the tools we use for unearthing the Bible's treasure will vary according to the type of literary genre. We don't read or interpret the Psalms in the same way as we do Paul's letters. And just understanding what kind of literature you're dealing with is really important. So that's golden rule number one. Secondly, golden rule number two concerns biblical interpretation. And the golden rule is this: understand what it meant for them then before applying it to us now. Okay, let me repeat that. Understand what it meant for them then before applying it to us now. Who were the original readers of the passage? What did it mean for them? And then what does it mean for us? We need to understand what it meant for the people who first heard it. You know, the people who first heard the book of Titus read out loud. Titus was left in Crete, given the task of appointing elders. The original readers, the recipients of that letter, would have been read in all the churches. What did it mean for them? And then what does it mean for us? The trouble is, we are so consumed with ourselves, we jump right in and think it's about us straight away. But actually, God's intention was for the people who first heard it, first received those letters, to understand it, and then we apply it to ourselves. Let me take a little example of this. What would the prophecy of Malachi have meant to its original readers? Where do they come in the broad sweep of God's plan of salvation? And what has happened since then that makes our situation very different? Well, Malachi, the last minor prophet in the Bible, the prophets are broadly speaking listed chronologically. He is a post-exilic prophet prophesying to the people once they'd returned from exile from Babylon into the land. And so you need to understand Malachi, first of all, within the context of the post-exilic community. People were back in the promised land, but they weren't autonomous. They were living under the rule of another nation. What did the book of Malachi mean for its original readers? And what has happened since that makes our situation very different to them? Well, the Lord Jesus has come for a start. We're living the other side of the cross. That's going to change the way we understand the book of Malachi hugely. So these are the kind of questions we need to ask if we are to interpret the passage and apply it correctly. It's also worth remembering, I think, that sometimes a passage in the Old Testament is quoted in the New Testament, in which case the New Testament passage acts as a control for our interpretation. If the New Testament writers take a passage from the Old Testament and explain it to the people they're writing to, we need to listen to that and understand that before we apply it to ourselves. We will therefore need to see what is said in the New Testament before doing that. So a Bible that has a good cross-reference system, you know those verses down the middle of the page, or a good Bible concordance will help you see whether the Old Testament passage you're looking at is actually picked up in the New Testament. And if it is, you need to go to the New Testament and see what the New Testament writers make of that before you apply it today. Okay, so we've looked at some of the classic mistakes people make. We've looked at what the two golden rules are. Let's now consider some of the tools that will help us to mine the Bible's treasure. And to do this, we're going to work through the passage that I've printed on the handout there for you from Genesis chapter 22. Let me read verses 1 to 19. This is from the New International Version. And then we're going to make a few introductory comments about this, and then I'm going to set you some exercises to mine the treasure for yourself. Okay? Genesis 22. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham, here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you." Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father."
"Yes, my son,"
Abraham replied. "The fire and wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham!" "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed, because you have obeyed me." Then Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off together for Beersheba, and Abraham stayed in Beersheba. Okay, a familiar story, no doubt. What kind of literature is it? Narrative. Old Testament narrative, thank you. Well, I think there are five tools that are going to help us unpack this kind of literature. Some of these tools could be used for every passage of scripture, but some of them are particularly relevant for Old Testament narrative. Tool number one, context. Context is important, whatever passage you're looking at. And you've seen there on the sheet that I've noted down that there are two contexts to consider. First of all, the big picture context. Where are we in the story of the Bible? What's happened so far? Well, we know from Genesis 1 and 2 that God is a powerful and generous creator, but also a righteous and yet merciful judge from Genesis 3. He has promised that a rescuer will crush Satan's head and reverse the effects of the fall. God has also promised to Abraham that his descendants will be a great nation living in their own land and will be a source of blessing to all people. And we see that in Genesis 12. Those of you who were here at the earlier session I did will see that every time these promises are the bedrock, the foundation of all these passages of scripture. So these are the promises that God has made to his people so far. What about the immediate context? Where are we in the story of Abraham? So we're narrowing down the focus. Well, Abraham is a righteous man. God sees him as righteous on account of his belief in God's promises, Genesis 15. And after a 25-year wait, his wife Sarah has given birth to a son, Isaac. And that's happened just in the chapter before this. So we have the big picture context. Where are we in the story of the whole Bible? And the immediate context. What's happened immediately before this, which is actually going to be significant in our understanding of this passage. Now, context is important, whatever passage you're looking at. Okay, tool number two. And this is particularly good for narrative passages and also the New Testament epistles as well. Are there any repeated words or phrases in this story that will help establish the major themes of the passage? So what I want you to do is to have a look at that passage again, just skim read it again, and I want you to note down on the handout any repeated words or phrases. And I'm not talking about not or and or he, okay? I'm talking about phrases, okay? Otherwise we'd be here too long. What are some of the repeated words and phrases? Note them down and where they come in the passage. What verses do you find them in? Right, okay, don't worry if you haven't got to the end of the passage. I'll give you some of the observations I made. But this exercise, what this is doing, what all of these exercises are doing actually, is forcing you to just to look at the text and see what is there. See what is actually said in the text. Because we so often read it and then use it as a bit of a way of just jumping into our own issues. That's not the way to study the Bible. We want to see what's there. What is it saying? What does it mean? And then what does it? How does it apply? With the Bible study groups that I'm involved in back at my church in the UK, I get the women to do this all the time. So I will always print out the passage for them. Bible Gateway is a brilliant website where you can just print out any passage of Scripture, any version of the Bible. You can print it out. I usually give them double spacing so they've got time to they've got a bit more space than you've got today. And I'll give them coloured pens. They love coloured pens. You know, they're fighting for the coloured pens. So two or three different coloured pens, and they're putting circles around the repeated words, and they're putting other colours around other things, which we'll come to. It just forces you to look at what the passage is saying. We won't be able to interpret it properly if we don't know what the passage says. So here then are some of the repeated words and phrases which I noted here. Your son, your only son. That comes three times. Verse 2, verse 12, verse 16. Sacrifice or burnt offering, I think, comes four times. Verse 2, verse 7, verse 8, verse 13. The lamb or the ram comes seven in verse 7, verse 8, verse 13. Just those repeated words say there's something very significant going on here about an only son being sacrificed and a ram. Who does that remind you of? You see, already, just by looking at some of the repeated phrases, you're beginning to see what the major themes of the passage are. Now, some others would be provide or provided, verse 8 and twice in verse 14. Descendants stroke offspring in verse 17, verse 18. Similar ways of saying the same thing. And then blessing in verses 17 and 18. Now, there'll be others. You'll have got others. There's no exact science in this. There are lots of words and phrases that are repeated. But just by looking at the frequency gives you a bit of an idea of what the point of this passage is. And the fact that sacrifice appears quite a lot, the phrase your son, your only son, the lamb, God providing four times, three times, you begin to get an idea of what's going on in the narrative. So that's the second tool that will help you to unearth the Bible's treasure. Tool number three. What is the turning point in the story? Now, this is particularly true of narrative passages. You'll remember, if you were here in the last session, I was saying that with Old Testament narrative, these stories were passed on from one generation to the next, usually orally. Not everybody would have been able to read. And they were very, very memorable. But often there is a turning point in the story, usually when God intervenes directly and something changes. Okay? Now, this is also true in the New Testament narrative. So if you think, for example, the way that Jesus told the parables, there's often a punchline in the parable, either at the beginning or the end of the parable. And that gives you some idea of why he's telling it. Okay, so look in the narrative passages, look for the punchline, look for the turning point that hinges, that the two halves of the story hinge on. So have a look at the passage again. Where do you think the turning point is? And the clue is that it's often indicated by God's direct intervention. Okay? Which verse? Verse 11, God speaks, yeah? Any others? 15. What is it that he provides? A lamb. God's direct intervention is key in this passage. I mean, he's the one who says to Abraham, go and sacrifice Isaac. But we're told right at the beginning that this is a test. This is a test for him. And as Abraham lifts the knife to slay his son, his only son, the child of promise through whom he's supposed to have many descendants, God says, stop. Now I know. So God's intervention, verses 11 to 13, that's really the hinge here. God intervenes and he provides a substitute for Isaac. That is, as I would suggest, a turning point in the story and a clue to what is going on here. So tool number three, look for the turning point in the story. This is a great thing that you can do. Those of you who've got children at home who you're reading the Bible to, get them to tell you where is the turning point in this story. They will listen very hard for it. Okay? Get them to tell you where the turning point is. You know, when does God do something amazing here? What is the turning point? Okay, so that's the third tool, particularly useful for narrative passages. Tool number four, look for the reiteration of God's promises. What promises are repeated or developed? Now, but in order to be able to do this, you've got to know where are the key promises given. And I gave you a summary of those with the context. The promise God makes in the Garden of Eden that a descendant of Eve is going to crush the serpent's head. That's something that's always in the background of Scripture. But also the promises to Abraham in Genesis 12 of a great nation and living in their own land and blessing. Okay, so have a look through the passage again. What promises are repeated or developed in this passage? Verses 17 and 18. Just have a look at those and scribble down the promises that are mentioned there. The Lord will provide. Yep. He's the one who's going to solve the problem. The promises in verses 17 and 18 are a reiteration of God's promises to Abraham back in chapter 12. So Abraham was just about to slay his only son. And God says, no, you are going to have many descendants. You are going to live in your own land that I give you. And through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So he's repeating the promises. Those promises still stand. And Isaac actually is one of the inheritors of those promises. God repeats them to him a little further into Genesis. So look for the reiteration of God's promises. If you needed to summarize, I said this in the earlier session, but if you needed to summarize the message of the Bible in two words, you could just go for Jesus Christ, couldn't you? But two other words that would do just as well, promise and then fulfillment. Promise in the Old Testament, fulfillment in the New. So whenever God makes promises to his people, that's hugely significant. So look for the promises. Again, if you're reading the Bible to your children, you can say, as I read this story to you, listen out for a promise that God makes to his people. That's a great exercise. They'll do that. And they'll tell you. The turning point, the promises, they'll listen out. They don't have to be able to read. You can just tell, you know, as they listen to the story, God's going to make a promise in this story. What is the promise that he makes? It's a great thing to get your children to listen out for. So that's tool number four, the reiteration of God's promises. And then tool number five, the New Testament controls. Now, this is significant for any Old Testament passage, okay? Where is the passage mentioned in the New Testament? Now, not every Old Testament passage is mentioned in the New, but where an Old Testament passage is mentioned in the New, we need to take note. And actually, Genesis 22 is mentioned a couple of times. And we're going to focus on Hebrews 11, which I've printed out for you there. It's also mentioned in James, but Hebrews 11 is where we're going to focus particularly. Understanding how the New Testament writers pick up on this story will help us to unpack it for us today. So let me read Hebrews 11, verses 17 to 19. Hebrews 11 is a wonderful commentary on the whole of the Old Testament anyway, picking up on all the great men and women of faith. Let me read these verses. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. And so, in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. So what is it that the New Testament is emphasizing about Genesis 22? Abraham's faith in God's promises, that even if he was to slay his son, then God would keep his promise somehow, and Isaac would have to be raised from the dead in order to be one of his many descendants. So the New Testament picks up particularly on Abraham's faith. So if we're going to teach this passage, we need to pick up on Abraham's faith too and see it as a model for our own. But it's the New Testament passage that would help us to do that. Okay, well, these five tools that we've looked at help us to unpack the passage. Context is all important. Looking at the repeated words or phrases, looking for the turning point in the story, looking for where God makes promises to his people, and then the New Testament controls. All of those tools have just helped us to unpack a little bit of what the passage is saying. Now let's consider what the interpretation is. Okay, we've looked at what it says. Now what does it mean for us? Well, I've got a few things here that I think, I've put them all on the sheet, and if you want to ask any questions about these, then we'll have a bit of time about this towards the end. But these are the things that I think it's important for us to see by way of interpretation. Abraham's faith is tested by God. We're told that right at the very beginning of the passage. This is a test for Abraham, verse 1. But Abraham believes that God will be faithful to his promises. He believes that Isaac will survive this ordeal. Did you notice that in verse 5? What does he say to the servants? We'll come back. And he makes the point of saying, we, the son, and so Abraham at this point thinks he's going to have to slay Isaac, but God's going to resurrect him and they'll come back. So Abraham has faith in God's promises, even though God is asking him to do this seemingly terrible thing. He believes Isaac will survive this ordeal, verse 5. And he tells Isaac that God is going to provide a substitute in verse 8. God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering. So Isaac's getting a little bit nervous. Dad, where's the sacrifice? And he says, don't worry, the Lord will provide that. And the turning point, therefore, comes in verses 11 to 13. We've seen that, where God intervenes. And seeing that Abraham did not withhold his one and only son, rescues the boy through the provision of a substitute, verse 14. And having done that, God then reiterates the promises he made to Abraham of a great nation, of their own land to live in, and a blessing, commending his faith and obedience. So that is the interpretation of the passage. This is not just a story. This is telling us something about God's purposes, about God's character, and his salvation plan. So then, let's think about some questions. These are useful questions to help us work out how we should interpret it and then apply it. How does the narrative point forward to the Lord Jesus? Now, again, those of you who are in the earlier session, Luke 24, after the resurrection, on the road to Emmaus, Jesus appears to his disciples and says to them, "The Old Testament is all about me." So a useful question to ask of any Old Testament passage is, how does the narrative point forward to the Lord Jesus? We've actually been doing this with our talks in Nehemiah. Have you noticed that? We've been trying to see, how does this connect to God's great plan of salvation? We know that the Old Testament is about him. How does this point forward to the Lord Jesus? Well, I've put it there on the sheet for you. God provides the ultimate sacrifice and substitute in the Lord Jesus, who is his one and only son. There's a clue there, the one and only son, God. God provides his one and only son, who is our sacrifice and our substitute. How does the narrative, how does this story develop God's plan of salvation? Well, Isaac is part of the fulfillment of God's promise of many descendants. And Abraham believed that, even though he was just about to slay him. He believed in the resurrection. He believed that God was able to raise him from the dead. And in a sense, he did receive Isaac back from death. And third question, how is faith in God's promises being exercised? Will Abraham trust that God will rescue his only son Isaac, even from death? And that's the point that the New Testament makes. Okay, so we've looked at what the passage is saying. We've had a think about how we might interpret it, how the New Testament understands it. What is the main teaching point that we would want to get out of this? Well, I've written it down, a suggestion for you. God's promises can be trusted in the face of death because of his provision of a substitute. That teaching point is true for Abraham then, and it's true for us today. We have more promises that have been fulfilled, but we too can trust God's promises in the face of death because of his provision of a substitute. Not a ram in a thicket, but the Lord Jesus, his one and only Son. This passage is pointing forward to the Lord Jesus, but it's urging us to have faith in the resurrection. When we ourselves go through death, and the Lord Jesus will be on the other side, and we will live with him forever. Okay, so how are we going to apply this? What does this mean for us today? Well, I think three things, and I've noted them on the sheet for you. First of all, thank God for Jesus. That should be the first thing, always, always, always. Thank God for Jesus. We're very good at ignoring that. We should thank God for the Lord Jesus, who is our sacrifice and our substitute. God has provided not a ram, but the Passover lamb. The perfect lamb, the Lord Jesus. We should thank God. He has provided him for us. Secondly, we can thank God that his promises are never thwarted, even by death. So death is not the end. God's promises are still going to be fulfilled somehow. And because we live the other side of the cross, because we know that the Lord Jesus has been raised and he's just the first fruits, we can be confident that even in the face of death, God's promises still stand. And then thirdly, and this is the point that the New Testament picks up particularly, we should learn from Abraham's faith and trust in the promises that God makes to us. We have no reason to doubt his promises. In fact, we have all the more reason because so many of them have been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. We live in a great position of privilege. So there we go. We've had a look at Genesis 22. We've looked at what the passage is actually saying, and various tools that will help us to mine the treasure that is there. We've then stepped back and think, okay, well, how are we going to interpret this passage? And then how are we going to apply it to ourselves today? Now, whenever I do sessions like this, people always ask me, well, how do I know what tool to use? How do I know what tool to use for which passage and which type of literature? And I've put down on the sheet there a list of, I think, really, really useful resources. The Dig Deeper, number one there, and the Dig Even Deeper. Andrew Satch and some of his study assistants have helped him with these. He's a guy based in London. And he goes through all the different tools that you need for every type of literature. So context is important for all types of literature. But the repeated words and phrases, well, that will be useful for most types of literature. The New Testament control, that's only going to be useful for Old Testament passages. And where the turning point in the story is, that's for narrative. But he goes through all the different types of literature and gives you tools for mining the treasure that is there. And if we understand what the passage says, that will help us to understand what the passage means. And if we understand what the passage means, there's a chance that we will apply it correctly to ourselves. And there are some other resources there. Number five and number six, this is an enhanced DVD material. The Proclamation Trust in London is an organisation that I work part-time for, and they have put together a series of DVDs that will take you through sample passages of every biblical genre and give you some exercises to do, just as I've given you. They go through all seven of them. And the good news is that these are going to be available free online from September. So, if you want to make a note of the website, www.proctrust.org. Proctrust, short for Proclamation Trust, P-R-O-C, Trust, all one word. Proctrust.org. That DVD material is going to be available free online. From September. They're going to put it up live from September, and it'll be available from then onwards. I've been reliably informed that that is true. I'm passing that on. All lowercase. If you Google Proclamation Trust, you'll find it, okay? But the website address is proctrust.org. Now then, we've got a few minutes left. Does anyone want to ask any questions? Yes. Yes, please do.
The thing that I've always found difficult in this passage is kind of just that if it was evening, I think I would be Mars or my father's tonight. Do we assume, maybe does scripture allow us to assume that the same interpretation to Abraham that as his father comes to God, so he's burning just God?
It's a good question. The question is, for those who can't hear, is what about Isaac? What is there for him? I mean, this would have been a fairly traumatic experience for him. And I think many of the stories in the Bible are very dramatic, and it's good to draw attention to that. But on the specific issue of did he understand what Abraham understood at this point, we're not told. So I take it that we don't need to know. Within a few chapters, the promises are given specifically to Isaac, and he has a few family problems, but he does come good in the end. It's wonderful, isn't it? These guys that the New Testament picks up and say they were great men of faith. Actually, look at the accounts in the Old Testament. They were just normal people. They had good days and bad days, but it's God's work within them, God's work of grace. So the specific question, was Isaac traumatized by this? Well, it would be a great story to tell his friends, wouldn't it? Abraham, I trust, would have been a good father, reassured him. And he said, whatever happens, Isaac, you're going to be safe in God's hands. Yeah. And if you had died, you would have been raised. That's what the New Testament leads us to believe. But we mustn't read into it anything more than that. Okay, good question. Yes?
If we begin the study this way, maybe for ourselves, do you have any recommendations on how long of a passage to pick or where to break the passages?
Yeah, that's a good question. How would we divide the passages up? There's no point with a story like this of just doing half the narrative. With the narrative stories, you need to do the whole thing, which means that you're not going to study them verse by verse like you would with, say, a passage from Philippians or Romans. You're going to tell the story, make sure people have understood the story, and then say, okay, let's just draw out a few things from this. Okay. So with the Old Testament narratives, you've got to tell the whole story, which means the passage is going to be quite long. But you get somebody to read it, and then retell it, and then draw things out. With something that is a lot more, I'm going to use the word dense, but you need to understand what I mean by that. It's not that the scripture is dense. We're the ones who are dense in understanding it. But, Romans 8, for example, you probably wouldn't have a Bible study on the whole of Romans 8. Romans 8, I think, divides neatly into three. So go with the paragraph divisions that the editors often... They don't get it right all the time, probably, but they've put the paragraph divisions in for a reason, so it's good to chop it up a bit. And with the gospel passages, I think with the gospels, we tend just to... we probably divide them up too small. The gospel passages have been put together by the gospel writers to tell the story in a particular way. You know, each of the events in Jesus' life, each of the parables, each of the I am sayings in John, they're like a little diamond. But actually, they've been put together and strung on a string in a particular order and sequence. So I would say with the gospel passages, don't divide them up too small, because actually there's richness in looking at what comes before, what comes afterwards, and seeing there's a pattern very often and a theme that continues through. Good question. I think we're done. Shall I pray? Let me pray. Father God, we thank you that your word speaks to us today. We thank you for this story in Abraham's life, this major event of his faith being tested. We thank you, Father, that he believed in your promises. And whether Isaac was slain or not, he believed that he would survive the ordeal and that you would fulfill your promise of many descendants through Isaac. Father, thank you that these passages come alive to us when we understand how the literary genres work and how we can mine the treasure of the Bible. We thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit that enables us to understand what is written in Scripture. And I pray that you would help us to work hard at seeing what is in these passages and working out what they mean before we apply them to ourselves. Father God, we want to be those who handle your word correctly. Thank you for those people who have taught us. And we pray, Lord God, that you would enable us to teach others, that they too might be able to mine the treasure of Scripture for themselves. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.